Well, I wanted to invite you to turn, if you would please, to 2 Samuel. I kind of wanted to launch our sermon with a little bit of an illustration from the Old Testament on the nature of love. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and following. There's a story in the Old Testament about King David and his love for a member of King Saul's family. And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It is a really good illustration that I want to kind of lead our time off as we come to these verses in 1 Peter to contemplate the nature of biblical love. If you will read as I read along here, it says this. 2 Samuel chapter 9, it says, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir to the son of Amiel from Lodabar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated before himself before David and said, 'Mephibosheth,' David said to him, 'Excuse me, Mephibosheth,' and he said, 'Here is your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.' Again he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?' Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet." I wanted to share this illustration from the Old Testament of what it means to practice biblical love. I really love this practical illustration that we find in the Old Testament of how King David demonstrated and showed love to Mephibosheth. It is a great illustration of what biblical agape love looks like, because this was a lavish demonstration of love that David gave to Mephibosheth. This was not love that David gave out of obligation in the sense that he owed something to Mephibosheth. There was not a contract or an obligation that David had with Mephibosheth. In fact, David didn't even know about Mephibosheth when he first asked to bless someone from the house of Saul. nor was it a love that David gave out of appearances. In other words, this was not a love that David gave to impress the people of the land or to impress Jerusalem. He didn't have to give love to Mephibosheth to impress anyone. It was common that the king would oftentimes put all of his enemies to death once he regained the throne. David could have easily wiped out all of the house of King Saul, for truly, Saul's house was literally at enmity with David, the only one exception being Jonathan, who really loved David, and David loved Jonathan. It was common practice that kings would put to death all of their enemies. And in fact, if you remember when King David was being pushed out of Jerusalem by his own son, Absalom, one of the servants of the house of Saul came up to him, cursing him and throwing things at him. David could have easily destroyed all of the house of Saul had he wanted to. He had a choice to do that. But David chose to demonstrate love to Mephibosheth. It was an act of his will. It was an act of love that he initiated from the heart for this lame man. He chose to bring Mephibosheth into the king's palace where he had the privilege of literally sitting at the king's table at the banquet that the king ate and had the presence of the king in his midst. Constantly. You notice the repetitiveness of how he ate at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. Moreover, David also chose to restore to Mephibosheth all of the land of King Saul. This was an act of great kindness and love. I love that illustration. The reason David did all of this, however, is because of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" All of the love that Mephibosheth received was merely the result of David's love for Jonathan. David loved Jonathan. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as he loved himself, and David loved Jonathan. They had a very special relationship with one another. They had a mutual love for one another. And when David was fleeing from King Saul, Jonathan's father, if you remember, it was Jonathan who looked after David and promised to help David flee in safety and be safe from King Saul's wrath. And in response to this love, David made a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan and David made a covenant within one another that when David took the throne and David took the power, that he would spare Jonathan and he would spare the house of Saul. It was David's love out of Jonathan that moved him to show kindness to Mephibosheth. The experience of the love that Mephibosheth had of David's love and the grace that came from David really was purely out of David's love for Jonathan. And beloved, this serves as a great illustration for us in what it means to demonstrate biblical agape love to the body of Christ. There are multiple applications that we could do with this illustration from 2 Samuel chapter 9 and our relationship to God and God's love for us. But I think it's a really great illustration for us to think about how we are to demonstrate love within the body of Christ. You see, the truth of the matter is that you have been commanded by God to love the people of God. And the way that you do that, one of the ways that you do that is you do like David did. You love the people of God out of a love for God. The motivation by which you love the people of God is because of Christ's love for you and your love for Christ, just like David demonstrated love to Mephibosheth out of his love for Jonathan. That is exactly what we learn here in this epistle. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. What we learn this morning in this epistle that we come to in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 through 25, what we find in these verses is that we have been given a command to love the body of Christ. As we come to verse 22, we literally come to the fourth command that we find in this epistle that Peter writes. This is literally the fourth imperative of all the imperatives that Peter has been telling us thus far. He has called us as the people of God to fix our hope completely on the grace of Jesus Christ that will come to us in verse 12. And he has called us to be holy as the Lord himself is holy in verse 15. And in verse 17, we learn that God has called us to conduct ourselves, our lives, in the fear of the Lord. And this morning, we come to the fourth imperative that Peter gives us in this epistle, and that is the call to love the brethren, to love the people of God. This is a grand set of verses that we come to this morning as we come to this transition, so to speak, where Peter moves from the call to our relationship vertically before the Lord and how we live our lives before the Lord himself in the vertical plane. Peter now transitions to how we live our lives on the horizontal plane, on how we are to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter calls us to love one another. Which really makes sense when you think about the context in which we have just gone through. Peter has just finished reminding us in verses 18 through 21. If you'll look there, notice what Peter has reminded us. He has told us that we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have been redeemed from the penalty of our sin. We have been redeemed from the power of our sin. And then Peter puts the stamp on it and he tells us why that is. I love that. And he says that we have been redeemed for the sake of you. Verse 20. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. In other words, the reason that God has sent his son to redeem us from our sins, from the penalty and the power of our sins, is because he loves us. And it is out of that love, verse 18 through 21, that we are to take that love and put it on the horizontal plane, as we have seen even with King David. Out of his love for Jonathan, he showed love for Mephibosheth. And out of our love for God, we show love to the body and the people of God. This is a fantastic set of verses that we come to this morning in this call to love the people of Christ. God has called us to live lives that are literally filled with fervency, fervent love for the people of God. And this is what God has called us to, and this is what we find ourselves being commanded to do in verses 22 through 23. There are literally three points that I want to bring up in these verses this morning for you. And the first point that I want you to see, and this is something we've talked a lot about since we've preached through 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. We've talked a whole lot about the character of love. But the one point that I want to bring up, that we must bring this point forward, that I want you to see, and that is that we must understand the obligation of love. Notice what Peter says. Peter very clearly tells us in verse 22, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, notice, fervently love one another from the heart. The first feature of love that Peter gives us in this passage on love is that we have to understand the obligation of love. that each and every one of God's people has before the Lord, each and every believer, every professing believer is responsible to obey and has an obligation before God, and that is to love the people of God. Now, I think that we all would understand that love is something that God commands his people. I think we would all understand the importance that we have before God, that we are called to live lives that are filled with love. And I would think that even most Christians understand that if they are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it means that they have an obligation before God to love the people of God. I think most Christians would understand this, and we have most certainly went through this. As I said, but I would also say that along with this obligation to love, I think that most Christians would also understand that the love is a vital aspect to what it means to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that the love is vitally connected to the veracity of a person's profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if a person professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it means that they will also be a lover of the people of God in Jesus Christ. That you can't say you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and be without love. John chapter 13, verse 35 very clearly says, Jesus even said that love will prove that we're his disciples. John 13, verse 35 says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love is vitally connected to our faith. It is inseparable. Faith in God is inseparable for love for God's people. As we went through in 1 John, that was one of the main aspects, the demonstrations of who a true believer is. It is their love. And if a person professes to know Jesus Christ, professes to have a faith in Jesus Christ, and does not love the people of Christ, then there's no reason to think that their profession is real. In fact, do we not learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of the vital importance that love has for the believer? The Apostle Paul very clearly writes in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2, he says, "If I do not have love, I am nothing." And in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "And if I do not have love, it profits me nothing." Those are some very powerful words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, because Paul is not saying that you can be a believer and not have love and you can still be something before God. He's saying if you don't have love, you are nothing before God. It counts as nothing. It's zero. The obligation to love, beloved, is a vital part of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes me think about our study that we had in our family fellowship. We were talking about this and just working through this aspect that if a person says that they love Jesus Christ and that they're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ and they have no affiliation with the people of God, the people of Christ on this earth, then why would we ever think they're going to be in eternity with all the people of God loving them there? You see, love is vitally connected to our faith in Jesus Christ. And I think most Christians, I wouldn't think all, but most Christians understand this. They probably don't understand it like they need to understand it, which is why we need to be reminded of the importance of love often in our lives as believers, because we forget this. And we can also grow cold in our love for God's people, especially when they are difficult and at times disobedient. But this is why we're commanded, beloved, to grow in love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, listen to this. Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." We are never done with growing in love for the brethren. And I think we as Christians understand this. I think we clearly understand that in our lives. We understand that we are not where we want to be. We're not what we used to be. We're not where we want to be in terms of our love. But I think there's an aspect, beloved, of love here that Peter brings out to this obligation of love that I don't think that most Christians truly understand and apply. And that is the obligation to love, in the way that Peter puts it, is an obligation to love that is full of fervency from the heart. Notice what Peter says in verse 22, that you are to fervently love one another, notice, from the heart. The grammar is emphatic, and fervently is placed forward of the imperative to emphasize the importance of the type of love that we are to give. And I don't know about you, but that gives a whole different understanding of what it means to love. It kind of changes how we are to think about this obligation that we have to love the body of Christ, as Peter puts it. That we're not supposed to just love the people of God in just a basic way. We are to love the people of God fervently. We are to love the people of God from the heart. And that really elevates the call to love. This is a very high calling that Peter calls us to this morning when it comes to this obligation of love. And it even kind of changes the nature of the command in just taking love at its core base. This is a love that is fervent. It is full of emotion, passion, sincerity, and genuineness. And we see this in the multitude of expressions that Peter uses to elaborate on this command to love one another. We see this with the word that Peter uses first and foremost to just speak of love. I want you to notice that he says we are to love one another. The word that Peter uses there is that grand word agape. It is agapao. This is the love that is that does not flow out of emotions only, like having warm, fuzzy feelings. This is the love that is full of the mind, the love of choice. This is not like the love that is emotionally based, like Thumper said in Bambly, being Twitter-pated. This is a different type of love. This is the love that goes beyond emotion and fuzzy feeling. This is the love of the will. This is the love that one commentator says is, quote, full of intelligence and understanding coupled with corresponding purpose. This is the love that seeks the good of another out of the choice of the will, regardless of what that person will do or won't do, or regardless of what that person will think or how good that person is to us. This is a love that chooses to love another out of a genuine desire for the good of that person, even if it is at the expense of self. Just like David gave Mephibosheth love. It was a choice that he made. And this is the type of love, this agape love, that God gives towards us. It is a sacrificial love. It is a love that cost Jesus Christ his life. And it was a love that cost God his son. He gave his son. It is a love that it says that he became poor that we might become rich in him. It is a love that is truly thinking of others. This is the love that Peter calls us to. And if you think that that is a high calling, Peter's just getting started, because Peter takes the black and white picture of agape love and he colors it with multiple colors, with adverbs and prepositional phrases, words that speak of fervently loving one another. Look what he says, fervently love one another. That little adverb speaks of how we're to love. And the word fervent is literally a compound word. Ek means out of, and teno means to stretch. And so the love that Peter is talking about is the kind of love that pictures someone that is stretching out to love someone else. It pictures an intense strain or an unceasing activity that involves a high degree of intensity and perseverance. This is the love that is stretched out to the limit. That's the fervency that Peter is talking about, like a guitar string that is stretched so tightly that it can make a high-pitched sound. Or it's like the athlete who stretches their muscles in strain, in a strenuous effort to win the game, like a runner crossing the finish line. This is the type of fervency that Peter is talking about. And so the fundamental idea of the fervent love is an earnest love. It is a zealous love because it's not doing something lightly. Rather, it is a love that requires effort, persistence, zeal, and fervency. That's the love that Peter calls us to. This also gives the understanding that this is a love that is intentional. It must be resolute and purposeful in intentions. I don't know about you, but how's that going for you these days? Think about this love being fervent. That is a high calling, don't you think? This is a high obligation. And if you think that's it, there's more. Because then Peter adds the prepositional phrase to color it even more. Notice he says that we are to fervently love one another what? From the heart. Our love is supposed to be sacrificial, agape love. Our love is supposed to be strenuous, fervent, but our love is supposed to be from the heart. In other words, it's supposed to be sincere. That from the heart speaks of the origin of this love. In other words, it's from the heart. It comes from your heart, meaning that it comes from the innermost part of your being. It comes from within your most important part, your heart. It is the heart that's called the mission control center of mankind. And it's out of the heart that comes our thoughts and our will and our emotions. And it's out of our heart that comes our actions. This means that biblical love is not an external love. It's not a going through the motions type of love. It's not a fake love. It's not a forced or manipulated love. It's not a love that flows externally to keep up appearances. It's a love that comes from the heart. It's not a love that flows externally to get something in return from someone else in your loving them to get something in return. No, this is a sincere love. This is a genuine love. It flows from the heart. Notice what Peter says. We even see this. He elaborates on this from the heart at the end of part A of verse 22, where he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, notice, for a sincere love of the brethren. It's from the heart. It's genuine. It's sincere. The word that Peter used there to speak of sincere is, it's a word that was literally used in Greek culture to speak of someone who was an actor. Someone who would play a part on stage. They would play the part and they would literally wear a mask while they were on stage. And so what Peter is getting at is, this is not a love that puts on a mask that's full of pretension and falsity and external love. This is not the love that would come from someone who's literally a hypocrite. This is a love that comes from deep within. It is a genuine biblical love. Sincere. From the heart. Now that's a high calling, don't you think? I don't know about you, but that's a very high calling that's very convicting. And just so you know, Peter's not done. There's more. There's more to it. There's more coloration that Peter even gives even more than this in our obligation to love fervently from the heart. And that is that our love is supposed to be a genuine, but it's also supposed to be full of affection and genuine care for the people of God. We see this in Peter's statement where he says that we love. He talks about a sincere love, notice, of the brethren. That's literally one word. It's the word Philadelphia, where we get, it's a compound word of phileo and adelphos. Phileo being affectionate, brotherly, love. It's phileo means affection, adelphos speaking of the brethren. And it's a word that is restricted very strictly in the scripture to speak of the love for the members of the body of Christ. It's a word that speaks of having an affection for the body of Christ, for the believers of Christ, like you would your own family members. This is the type of love that Peter is calling us to. The word was used in the Greek to speak of love between brothers and sisters in a natural family. And here Peter uses this word to speak of it within the family of God. I'm sure that Peter wrote this specifically because in his time there was great dissension between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And what Peter wanted them to know was, look, your love needs to be an affectionate, genuine, caring love for one another. That is a high calling. Amen? And I don't know about you, but that feels pretty overwhelming when we just break apart what Peter is calling us to. Very convicting. And that's because it is a high calling that God has called every believer to in the body of Christ. And at this point, you might even be feeling like, Lord, I can't do this. You might be feeling like, there's no way I can love like this. There's no way, it's impossible. And I would say to you, yes, but also no. Because what Peter does is he moves from this obligation of love. He moves from the obligation of love, telling us that we're obligated to love this way. He moves from the obligation of love to the foundation of love, or what we could call the causation of love, or the basis for our love, or what we could also say the resources that we have for love. That's the second aspect that we see in this text. We've looked at the obligation of love. I want you to notice the foundation of our love, or the basis for what we have to do this obligation. Notice what Peter says. We see it at the beginning of verse 22. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, at first glance, it might appear that Peter is referring to a work that they did, that they purified their hearts, or that something that they did. But the grammar and the context of the passage actually elucidates this even more. What he's really talking about is this is a purification that has come through regeneration and obedience to the truth. In fact, the verb there, purified, he says, you have purified your souls, is a perfect tense. And it coincides with verse 23 of the verb that is used, the participle that is used to speak of having been born again. That too is a perfect tense. And they both rest on the imperative command to love one another. So that means they're subordinate. And what Peter's doing is he is elucidating how we are to love one another, and he's telling these believers that they have the resources to do it because they're in the foundation, and it starts with the regeneration of God. The perfect tense, purified, indicates that these people had come to a point where they had purified their souls in the past, and the results of their purification continued in the present time. It also coincides with the rebirth that he talks about, that Peter speaks of, that they have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, verse 23, but imperishable. That too is a perfect tense participle, meaning that they had come to the new birth. They had been born again. It was not something that they had done to themselves, but it was something that was done to them in the past. And the results of that action remained into the present time, just as their purification was remaining in the current time. Peter is drawing out the resources that the believer has to fulfill the obligation to love. Those resources are found in the regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that even in the context. Look up at verse 3. I keep coming back to this because it's absolutely essential to our understanding of the imperative. The imperatives that we've been studying. Verse 3, notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, what? Has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Speaking of the Holy Spirit and the regenerative, creative act of God in the new birth when he gives a sinner life. He gives him new life. And then jump down to verse 23. Where Peter very clearly elaborates on what he means. He says in verse 23, for you have been born again. The word speaking of regeneration, the new birth. Peter is not saying that these believers purified their souls as if it was some work that they did apart from divine intervention of the power of the Holy Spirit. No, their souls were purified because God cleansed them through the new birth, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, just listen. It says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is what Peter is talking about. It is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit that purifies the hearts of God's people so that they can obey the command, the obligation, to love. And so the basis of being able to love the way Peter has commanded us begins with the new birth. Have you been born again? Have you been given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit? If you've been given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying you can love fervently from the heart with sincerity. That is what he is talking about. But that does not mean that we don't do something in this just because we've been born again, we've been gifted with the grace of new life. It doesn't mean that we don't actually do something. We do have a responsibility. God gives us the gift of faith, as I said last Sunday, but we have to use the gift. We have to believe. We've even seen that in verse 21 of 1 Peter. Notice where Peter says, it is through Christ that we are believers in God, meaning we've come to believe by the grace of God. He's gifted us with the ability to believe in God, but that does not mean that God believes for us. We have a part to play. He gives the gift of faith so that we can believe, but we still have to believe. It is our responsibility. And what do we have to believe? We have to believe the truth, which is why Peter, go back to verse 22, he says this, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. This means that we have, in the obedience to the truth, our souls have been purified. And that is because the Spirit of God has enabled us to believe the truth. Obedience to the truth is what Peter is talking about. And what does he mean by obedience to the truth? Well, I think he's talking about obedience to the gospel. Jump down to the end of verse 25. Notice what he says. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. That word there is euangelizo, where we get the word euangelizo, meaning the gospel. The gospel was preached to them. Peter is talking about they've purified their souls because they have believed the truth of the gospel. In other words, they have purified their souls because they obeyed the command to believe the gospel. There are a multitude of passages, beloved, that show us that refer to believing in the gospel as an act of obeying the gospel. I could call your attention. Move over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and you'll see this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter brings this in. Oftentimes we will refer to salvation as believing the gospel, and that's true, but we have to realize that believing the gospel is a command that God gives all men everywhere. And so when we believe the gospel, we've obeyed the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" He's talking about believing in the gospel to the salvation of the soul. It's a command, and when you believe, you've obeyed. John chapter 3, verse 36, just listen. It says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." See the connection of believing and obeying? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." And listen, "and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is about faith in the gospel. A fantastic example of this is found in Acts chapter 15 when Peter is dealing with the Jewish believers at the Jerusalem Council, and he's recounting what God did in saving the Gentiles. And he said this, just listen to this, verse 7 through 9, chapter 15, he says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And he said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them," listen, "cleansing their hearts by faith." Believing the gospel, obeying the gospel. All that to say, beloved, what Peter is doing here is he's encouraging these believers in their need to obey the obligation to love. He is encouraging them that they have been given the foundation of the grace of God to actually fulfill the obligation. They can actually do the command. They can love as Peter is saying. They have been born again. Notice verse 23. Call your attention to that again. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." The seed here refers to the divine life that is implanted by the Spirit of God in the sinner. And it is this seed that the Spirit gives life, the seed being that which germinates in the heart of a sinner to give them life and giving them the ability to love one another from the heart, giving them the ability to fervently love from sincerity from the heart as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter's way of encouraging us this morning, beloved, to fulfill the obligation. You've been born again. You have the seed within, and it has germinated, and it's continuing to grow. I love what one commentator said. He said, "The Christian is alive by a creative act and lives by a continuing creative miracle." That is what Peter is saying. This is not the perishable seed that we see on earth that is planted, and it germinates, and it grows, and then dies. This is the seed that is planted and endures forever. And, beloved, by the way, is the reason why we've been given the new birth so that we can love. I want you to notice this. Look at verse 22. Why does God implant the seed? The whole purpose of this is for a sincere love of the brethren. Verse 22, you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Notice the preposition, for a sincere love of the brethren. That little prepositional phrase, for a sincere love, speaks of the intended purpose of the purification of your soul and the new birth. It is so that you will love the brethren. That puts a whole new spin on this obligation to love. God gives you the new birth so that you can love the people of God. We often think the new birth has been given to us so that we can love God, but God also gives us the new birth so that we can love the people of God. And that is what Peter is saying. One of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, when God is speaking to the nation of Israel and he makes the promise of the new covenant, of the giving of the Holy Spirit, and he uses this terminology to speak of circumcising the heart. But what I love is the purpose behind it. Listen, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God is speaking. He says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Listen, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Why does God give his people the new birth? Love. Love. Which is, beloved, honestly, so good of God. Because you see, God doesn't just command us, give us the obligation. He also gives us the foundation. He gives us the resources so that you and I can actually do it. We can actually love. Now you might be thinking at this point, but Pastor, come on, really, how do I do this? How do I practice this love? How do I actually do this? That brings me to the last point in our passage, and that is the application of love. We've seen the obligation of love. We've seen the foundation of love. Let's talk about the application of love. And we could just go for a long time on this, but I just want to be kind of general on this for now, because we're going to come back to this and we're going to finish this set of verses, because Peter's going to give us more on the practical application of how to love in the verses that follow. But I think the first and foremost step that we have to understand on how we are to apply this verse, the first thing that we need to do is we need to first start with redemption. We have to start with redemption, beloved. Verse 18, knowing that you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely critical. And that is why Peter has put that first before the imperative to love. We have to first start with redemption. If you're going to love the way God commands you to love in this verse, you have got to start with redemption. That is key. Because without redemption from sin, there's literally no hope for biblical love. In fact, really, without redemption, there is absolutely no hope at all for love. Let's just be honest. You and I are complete, total failures to this command in verse 22. Amen? I mean, how many of you can say that you are loving fervently one another from the heart with sincerity, persistently in your life, in the body of Christ? Let's just be honest. You and I are complete and total failures. And when it comes to loving God's people in the way that God has obligated us, none of us practice it perfectly. None of us. And I would even say at a minimal, none of us even practice it persistently, even close to what we're commanded here. And that, beloved, is why we need redemption. We need redemption. You need to be redeemed. It is why you need a Savior, because you have failed in this doctrine of love. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us have sinned. All of us. We've committed a constant, persistent sin of omission. The sin of omission is not doing what we ought to do. And I would have to say, of all the sins that we commit, it's the sin of omission. And this command to love of what we ought to do is at the core of the commands with God. In fact, the whole Bible, all of the law is summed up in this doctrine of love, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and soul, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The whole law is summed up in those two commands, and we cannot get away from this. God holds us responsible for this, and when we don't do this, we sin and we fail miserably, which is why we need redemption. You need a redeemer. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. You need Christ to pay the price on your behalf on the cross of your failure to love God as he expects you to love him and love people as he expects you to do. You need Christ to take your place on the cross to bear your sins for you and the punishment that you justly deserve so you can be released from the penalty of failing to obey this command. We have to start with redemption. You got to start there. And this is exactly what Peter tells us that God has done. God has redeemed us. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. I mean, I can't help but study this and at the end of the day go, whew, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a sinner amongst sinful people. I am undone, but I come back to the cross. I come back to the redemption that we find in verse 18, and that is our hope. Isn't it good to know that in our failure to fervently love sacrificially with sincerity, persistently, genuinely in our lives, isn't it good to know that God loves us that way even when we fail? That's what we have in Christ. And so the first application that we must make to these verses is, do you believe in the love that God has for you? Do you believe in the love that God has given you? Do you believe in the love that has been demonstrated for you in the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption from your sins? This is key. But then what do? It's out of redemption that we go and put into practice what we've been commanded. We are to love the brethren fervently from the heart. And that is the second application to the obligation. You need to realize that you can do it. You can do it. By the grace of God, you can obey, not perfectly. You won't do it all the time like you want to do, but by the grace of God, you can actually love the way Peter is telling you to love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. I love what Paul says when he's praying for these believers. He prays for them to love, and he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And listen, and the love of each one of you toward one another, listen, grows even greater. You see, your love will grow when you put into practice these principles that Peter gives us. We must never give up. We must never stop giving our love. Because if we've been redeemed from the penalty of our sin and from the power of our sin, then we have the resources to practice true biblical love. Which, just honestly, beloved, let's just be real here. Doesn't it not fly in the face of many marriages that might struggle and maybe many marriages that end in divorce and things like that? It's really because they don't put into practice these resources. As the people of God, we have them. We understand why the world is where it is, but we as the people of God, we have been given the grace to do it. And what do then when you fail? You have to know you can do it. But what do when you fail? Well, it's simple. You confess your sin to God. You repent from your sin. And you ask God to help you be like him. You pray to God to give you this love. Like Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, may the Lord God cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. You ask God to give you this grace, and then you do it. You put it into practice. I remind you, it's a command. Sometimes we need to think of it as a command in the sense it's like a command that we have to obey, like when we have to get out of bed to go to work. I don't know about you, but there are some mornings I do not feel like getting out of bed, especially when it's nice and cool in the room and that bed is nice and cozy and warm and you've got to get out of bed. Sometimes we have to put our love into practice just like that. You have to pull yourself out by the grace of God. You ask for the help and then you do it. And as you get going, does it not happen to you that once you get out of bed and once you get going with your day, doesn't your heart catch up with your actions? It's the same with love. You do it. And then what you do is you start seeking out ways that you can love the body of Christ practically. You seek for the little ways, not the big ways. Those are great. Granted, those are great. But even looking for the little ways, sometimes it's the little things that matter the most. And then you seek to be like King David. You make the choice to bless someone in the body of Christ out of your love for Christ. And that is what we have been called to, beloved. Well, there's so many more things we could say. We'll stop at this point in time. We'll come back to this, and we're going to look at the Word of God and its power in the life of the believer to love the way God commands us to love. But for now, let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Lord God, we want to thank You so much for these truths.